Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be here. We just want to say on behalf of my family that thank you guys so much for praying for us and just the cards, visits, gifts, everything. It's been a real blessing, and I do want to just show you something in Psalms. Turn to Psalm before we get into the message. Psalm 120. Let's see here. I just love how the Lord draws near in difficult times, and I've got in the habit of whenever the Lord really speaks to me through His Word, I'll write the date and the situation, and what I found is that as I thumb through Psalms, it seems like it's always Psalms that there are dates and little thoughts that the Lord has given me, and it's just encouraging to go back through memory lane and just think about how it's usually those times where you have difficulty in your life where He really speaks, and that's when we're really open to His voice, more open. Psalm 121. I was sitting on the bed in the ER, waiting. Jonathan was there for a little while, and I was waiting for the. I was hoping they weren't going to clean the cutout before they gave me the anesthesia. So, and they didn't. They numbed it up. So I was thankful. But as I sat there, nervous to death, I was so nervous. I turned in my little Gideon Bible to Psalm 121, and it said this: "I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth." And it dawned on me that every time somebody passed by, I would look up. You know, I was looking up to see who. Well, the Lord was just right there, just speaking to me. And then I got to verse 3. "He will not allow your foot to be moved." And you know, the way the Lord speaks, He'll speak in a passage to you, and it'll often have another meaning later down the road, you know. And my foot got infected, and I had to go back into the hospital, spent 5 days, had the surgery and so forth. And while I'm in there that 5 days, I was just talking to you guys during the break, but you think you had 5 days to just sit around and do nothing, but you're on these pain meds. You can't think. You can't read. You can't grab a thought. You're just like, ugh. And, I kept going back to this psalm, and then it hit me. You know, someone pointed this out to me as we were talking about it. They said it would have been really funny if it said, "He will not allow your foot to be removed." I got that on the other end of the trial, but, the Lord is He is so good, and we have to say, as you go through trials and you never know what a day will hold, His Word always proves true, that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose. And we've seen the love of God in His people in amazing ways through this time. And Jennifer may go into labor this morning, so we do have a couple of nurses in the room, thankfully. But no elevator, so guys, be ready. I can't carry. All right. So everybody's on alert. I was saying this morning at the breakfast table, the phrase "looking for His coming" has a twofold meaning, especially right now. So, capital H and little h. But turn with me to Hebrews 13. As we've been working with the youth in Northridge, we have a precious group of about 20 to 30, depending on the night. And that's our main ministry, is our focus is our teens. We love working with young people, and I say this so often, there's so much more at stake in that age group, 12 to 20, than there is in any other age group in the body of Christ. They're making decisions that will put them on a course for the rest of their lives, and to be able to minister to them, to teach and disciple and help them make decisions and help them find the reality of the Christian life. Of Jesus Christ, He is real. He is a person, and He is active in your life. That is what brings me and Jennifer the most joy. And every Christmas, every December, we do a different study. Last year, we focused on missions, and we spent the month of December focusing on... took a different missionary, like Hudson Taylor or a missionary, and we would just look at the connect him with what the Lord did and his coming. The Lord Jesus is the greatest missionary. He came for us. And so this year, I've never really gotten into in depth. We always, at Christmas, hear messages and study those passages in Luke and Matthew of the Nativity. But this year, we really wanted to get into it with the youth group. And so what I'm going to share with you this morning is a rabbit trail from Luke. So we'll go back to Luke in a few minutes. But just amazing stuff there, Luke 1, 2, and part of 3. But I want to look first, we'll begin in verse 10, chapter 13 of Hebrews. And actually, before we read, let's just open in a word of prayer, because once we read, we're going to jump right in. So let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Father, we thank You so much for Your precious Word. We thank You that we can gather like this as believers. We can gather with the precious Word of God on our laps. We thank You in freedom we gather with no fear. We are blessed, Father, and we thank You for this. We also confess this morning, Lord, that we need Your help. And Lord, we pray. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be evident, powerful, as we open Your Word. And Lord, just speak to our hearts, Lord, in Your own special way, even as You did for me in the hospital. Lord, do it for us today. In so many different ways, so many different lives represented here today, so many different places in life we all are. But yet Your Word will do its work, we pray. And we give You thanks, and we love You, Lord. We commit our hour to You now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to speak for an hour, but I guess you know what I mean by that. All right, Hebrews 13. We'll begin in verse 10 just to kind of grab the context here. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. And here's verse 13. Therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city. I like to read that. For here we don't have a thing. It's not here. But we seek the One to come. Therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. I'd like to go back and read verse 13, because this is going to be our focus in this passage. Verse 13, therefore let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. His reproach. There's a couple of different applications here, and we're going to work through them, but... when we think back to the very beginning of these verses, verse 10, as we read about the altar, that they don't have a right to eat, and those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. And then we have this picture of Jesus. And I love the Lord's Supper, how it often dovetails with the message. And you see the Spirit at work. But we know the Lord Jesus was the fulfillment, absolute fulfillment of all of the offerings in Leviticus. He is the burnt offering. He is the grain or the meal offering. He's the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. Jesus Christ fulfilled every single one of them. He is the fulfillment. We have Jesus, that He might sanctify the people by His own blood, suffered outside the gate. And as we look back into Leviticus is one of those books. We have the privilege, as LaJoy was saying, on this side of the cross, when we study the Old Testament, we study it through the lens of the cross with the help of the Holy Spirit, and these books just come alive. Leviticus is an incredible book to study through the lens of the cross, but and it's so meaty, you know, I get choked up, and you need a good help like a C.H. McIntosh or one of these books to help you wade through it. But even in Exodus, we see Christ in the priests. We see Him in the priestly garments. We see Him in the temple, in the tabernacle. We see Him in the curtains, in the curtain rings. You see Him in the furniture. You see Him everywhere. He's the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. The prophecies, here He comes. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He is the absolute fulfillment of it all. And when that veil was torn in two, and it was a real message in that, wasn't it? I've just been thinking of several verses in Hebrews, even this morning as we were worshiping the Lord Jesus. But that veil, I mean, if you could imagine being in the priesthood and being in the temple, and that veil just tears in two from top to bottom. That thing was like a 2x4 thick, you know, an inch and a half thick, or I don't know how many inches. It was thick. And when that thing tore from the top to the bottom and that holy place opened, it's amazing they didn't have EMS in there, because people would probably had heart attacks and everything else. But the Jew knew the holiness of God. I mean, they knew. I mean, this is, you don't play. They went into that holy, had the bell on, you know, and the rope tied to the ankle. They wanted to make sure he was still moving. You know, if there's sin in him, we're going to have to pull him out, because he'll be struck dead. And there was a fear of God in the Jew, you know. And that veil opens. And we read in Hebrews, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, which is His flesh." He's everywhere in there. And that veil was like His body broken. And now we, on this side of the cross, we just come right in. And it's just come. Come in. Sin. Man, we sing it. The mercy seat is red. The mercy seat is red. That has so much meaning. Sin is expiated. It's gone. God is propitiated. He's absolutely satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done. And the sinner can now draw near. And I was just thinking, you know, this is the only time of year where you can be in Target. I was in Target or Lowe's somewhere recently. God and sinners reconciled over the intercom. You know? And I was sitting there thinking, man, are they listening to this? You know? And I thought about it. 28 years before I got saved, I was 28 years old. Never heard it. Never heard it. I'm sure it was playing. Never heard it. Blinded. You know? I heard it. It's wild. But we draw near with a true heart. And we come to verse 13, understanding those thoughts. We have an author from which we don't have a right to eat. In the first century, grab a little bit of the application here, right where in the context. That first century Jew, when they heard the voice of the Holy Spirit and they responded to the gospel and they believed on the Lord Jesus, they came out of Judaism. They came out of what Kenneth Weiss would call apostate Judaism that crucified its own Messiah and continued in the temple sacrifices in defiance of God's revealed will. You think about it, it wasn't like that Judaism was just replaced. It was, in a sense, but it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I like that word better. He fulfilled it, and here He is. Not the shadow, not the type. We have the actual substance, the Savior Himself. And this is who we worship. This is who we serve. And as the Jew in that first century, could you imagine living in that time and processing all that had gone on, and then the miracles and the signs and the wonders God was bearing witness to this, and having to make that decision to forsake your everything you've ever known and to turn to what you know has to be the truth, You know? What an incredible decision. But they would gather with this small company of believers. And this is what I was thinking about, is there has always been and always will be the minority and the majority. For the Jew in the first century, they had to leave the majority for the minority. And what I'm saying is the majority are the ones who were continuing on in apostate Judaism, continuing on in self-righteous, works-based effort. The minority would turn to the Savior and find salvation. And there was a price to pay for that. There was a price to pay. Many people in the world pay a price for salvation. I think it was H.A. Ironside. I know you're familiar with this statement, this quote, but I don't know exactly the context of it. If I'm not mistaken, he was preaching on the street, and someone said, "What about all the other religions in the world?" And he said, "Well, I only know of two ways. You can either try to save yourself, or you can have a Savior." And we know there is only two ways. Two paths people are on. You're either trying to save yourself or you have a Savior. And we think about this majority and the minority. I'd like you to turn to Luke. Let's go to Luke. These guys had to make a clean break from the temple, from the sacrifices, from the visible, right? All the pictures and all of the religious pieces of this had all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And He had risen and ascended, and He's in glory. And it's faith. Very difficult for them. But they had to go outside the camp, as it were. They had to leave the majority and join the minority. Persecution must have been tremendous for them. Absolutely tremendous. But you know, I was asking one of our teenage boys in our youth group. He's in 11th grade at Millbrook High School. And I asked him the other day, last Sunday actually, I said, "How many Christians do you know at school?" And he thought for a second and he said, "I don't know any." Now either he's not very outgoing or that's just where things are. You know, I don't know. I would assume he's... I know him. I was kind of shocked by that answer. But that's his world. He's the minority, isn't he? He pretty much spends most of his life like a Noah. You know, the only Christian. He's in the minority, and everyone else is the majority. And all the people around him don't see things like he sees them. They don't live for what he's living for. They don't talk. They don't deal with situations like he does. They're not seeking what he's seeking. And this is us. This is the Christian who has come outside of the majority and has joined this company of believers who have found a Savior. This is how we live in the world. And it's funny because when I got saved reading the Gospel of John, and it was so real. And I say it was. It still is. So real. It was almost like Jesus just came into my room and sat down. You know? It was so real. He was so real to me. And as I read, I physically, spiritually just felt different. You know, the peace, the joy, and all of that. And it was like, this is it. This is it. This is the truth. He is the Savior. This is real. And in my mind, I thought, everybody's going to believe me. It's real. I know it. I just need to go tell my mom and my sister. And they're going to get saved. And boy, was I in for a shocker. My mom... I remember that day well. I picked her up in my little pickup truck, and we were going to pick up a piece of furniture. And I had my Bible in the middle of the little truck, little tiny truck, just a little bench seat. And as we got down the road, we didn't get a block down the road, and she was looking at that Bible and bothered, visibly bothered. And I saw it, and I started to explain to her, you know, and it's dangerous when you get saved like that, and you have all this zeal, and you have zero knowledge. Man, you can say some of the craziest things. And we were talking, and I was trying to explain to her, you know, that I got saved, and this is it, it's real, and everything, and assuming, you know, before we even get to where we're going to pick this piece of furniture up, she's going to become a Christian, you know. And we just ended up in this debate, and it ended up in Israel being blinded. That tells you how we were in Romans 9 about the blindness of Israel, and it was like, what in the world is going on? Finally, I took my Bible and I set it over here, and I said, let's just say I found the way. I found it. I know it 100%. I know where I'm going when I die. If I had found it, wouldn't you want me to tell you so that you could go too? All the religion aside. And she said, yeah. And I said, well, here it is. And I was right here, and it's Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you right now, you know, don't try to convert me. I can't convert you. And it just, you know, 12 years, been saved 12 years. She's still been saved. And pray for her. Her name's Kitty. Pray for her. The majority don't see it. They don't understand it. They look at us and they're puzzled. You know, they're puzzled. What in the world? Why can't your kids watch this movie? You know? We could fill in the blanks of all the things. You know, the wonderful thing about the minority is that we have the answers to all of life's questions. It is incredible. I say all now. The big ones. You know, a lot of Christians act like we got it all figured out. Well, we don't have it all figured out, but we got the main things figured out, right? We got the main thing. We know what happens when you die. We know the answer to suffering in the world, and we know who God is, and we know what is not true and what's true, and that's the main things, and those are so important. To live your life knowing why you were on the earth, the majority doesn't do that. It's incredible. And you know, for that first century Jew, they might find that temporary comfort in that system. But they don't realize, you know, they find the everlasting comfort in Christ. And it's so true for us. Now, I want to look at a couple of examples of this, of the majority trusting in themselves, false gospel, works. Now, we see this in Christendom, don't we? We see even under the umbrella of Christendom, you have the all of the groups that would name the name of Christ, including the cults, including all of the denominations, whether it's works-based or baptism, regeneration, or whatever it is, all under Christendom, there's a majority who are trusting in themselves, aren't they? And then there's the minority who found a real Savior who has saved us, and we're enjoying the good of it. There's a price to pay for that. Now let's go to Luke chapter 1. I want to look at the word this morning is reproach. And look at this has just been an amazing study. Now, for time's sake, we're not going to read through all of the passages, but we're looking at characters this morning. There's Zacharias and there's Elizabeth. That's going to be our first focus. Then there's going to be Joseph and Mary. And then we're going to look at how God has laid out these characters in these first two chapters and just see the sacrifice of the minority. First of all, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And the first thing that comes out when we, especially when you study people, characters, you want to look up their names. Because the Bible names have meaning. And it is often there as you uncover a little nugget of truth that is a blessing. And here's a big one right here, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias' name means the Lord remembers. Elizabeth's name means the covenant of God. And so here you have, after 400 years of silence, and we were just reminded in the Lord's Supper of the spiritual condition of the priest, and you read through, you see the condition of the nation of Israel in Ezra and Nehemiah when they return. It's just not very healthy. And then you study the prophets of Haggai, Zechariah, and then you see the state of the Israel in Malachi, and it's just shut the door of the temple. Let's just shut the door. Let's just go home. There's no worship here. 400 years of silence, and then comes God speaking to his people through this couple in the priesthood, serving in the tavern, serving in the temple, and their name, as two become one, married couple, their name together means the Lord remembers his covenant. He remembers his covenant. And I think it's really cool that their son's name is John, because John means the grace of God. And so the Lord remembers his covenant. You've been unfaithful, but he remains faithful to his word every time. And this couple has the Lord remembers his covenant, and then the child is the grace of God. Here comes the grace of God. Now, it wasn't John. That was, yes, grace given John. But we know who the grace of God is. It's Jesus Christ. And here he comes, full of grace and truth. Now, look at verse 5. We'll read a few verses. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And here's the kicker right here. But they had no child. Elizabeth was barren. And then here's, you know, if that wasn't enough, here comes the sword into the side. They were both well advanced in years. To be barren in this culture, started some gossip. God's judging them, their secret sin in their life. To have children in this culture was a sign of blessing. And for this couple to not have a child, and the Lord doesn't say at the honeymoon, look guys, I'm going to give you a son, but it's not going to be until way down the road. So just hang in there. He doesn't do that. And I love the people God chooses to do his work. They were barren. She was barren. But not bitter. Not bitter. It's easy to get bitter when we don't get what we want. Especially when nobody else understands. You know, there's no sin in my life. You could imagine them thinking, you know, behind in their own home, you know, everybody thinks that, you know, there's something wrong with us, you know, and there's not. And it could have been easy to get bitter with God. I mean, we were even talking about this, with the child. Everything good still? Yeah, okay. We would have loved for him to come Thursday. You know? But God has a plan, right? And we see this in Elizabeth and Zacharias. The reason he withheld the child was because he had a bigger plan. And it's funny, I've seen that little thought all through the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, where God says no. Or he in some way or form, he withholds something from his children. And the reason he does, he doesn't explain it to us, but the reason he does it is because he has a bigger plan, a better plan. And there's a reason for it. To be barren, but not bitter. And now look at this. Go over to verse 24 and 25. And this is really cool. This is where we see the reproach come in. Because verse 24, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And this was an absolute miracle of God. In Zacharias' words, he says this, I am an old man to the angel, and my wife is well advanced in years. So that tells you they are past the age of childbearing, having children, their grandparent age. And it says this, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months. Now, you tell me this, moms, when you find out, or when you found out that you were pregnant, what was the first thing you wanted to do? Go tell everybody. Don't tell a secret to me, because I'm the worst person to keep a secret. I have a hard time with that. And, you know, we just want to tell everybody. I think the first one you think, well, how long should we wait? Well, we wait, what is it, 10 weeks, 11 weeks, 12? I don't know. There's a, you know, you wait a certain amount of time. The second one, you know, is the third one, you're like, just tell everybody. Just tell them. 5 months, she said. 5 months. Why does she wait 5 months? Look at verse 25. Saying, the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. Elizabeth rejoiced with her Lord for 5 months before she shared it with those. It's incredible. There's a type of person here that is rare. And one of the things you learn from her is that one thing that reproach does for us is it drives us closer and closer to the Lord, doesn't it? Reproach is a good thing. It's funny that at the end of our life, when we look back, the very highlights and the things that we're going to remember the most are going to be the most difficult times in life. The times where we suffered the most, those are the sweetest times. It's incredible. And here it is for her. She says, you know what? This is something for me and the Lord to rejoice, because the Lord had shut her husband's mouth, right? It was just her and him. Incredible. And then Mary and Joseph. This is the high watermark of reproach, isn't it? And we were talking a little bit about this the other night with the youth. And I look at, while we're right here at verse 25, look at verse 28 as we move over to Mary. And you read this story all the time. It's like Scripture. You read through and you come through it again and it's like, wow, I never saw that. Speaking of the angel, and having come in, the angel said to her. Now, there's a Catholic tradition that Mary was sweeping in the kitchen, right? They don't know. They don't know what she was doing. But the angel comes in, and this is not some, you know, on-the-shoulder angel. This is Gabriel. This is the guy who stands in the presence of God, and that house had to fill with light. It had to just been a bam experience. Here's this angel who could just, we could mistake him for God, right? And he comes in, and the first thing he says, what's the first word he says? Rejoice. Rejoice. But I'm about to lay on you more reproach than you have ever felt. You know, he doesn't tell her that. Could you imagine going to your mom as a, 14 to 16 years old? Is that, that's the most common guess for her age? And saying, Mom, you're never going to believe this, but an angel appeared to me in the kitchen last night, and he said that I was going to conceive and bear a son, and it's going to be God in human flesh. Yeah. I mean, could you imagine a young teenage girl telling her dad that? Yeah. We don't get the whole story probably, but imagine this. This is incredible. But on Mary's side, she understands, I'm going to carry the Messiah. The moment just sinks in. And it's like, wow, I love how she responds to the whole thing in verse 38. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. She embraces it. But I tell you, if I was Mary, I tell you how I would have been praying. You got to show Joseph. Yeah. You know, Mary, when you read the whole story, she ponders these things in her heart. She's just like Elizabeth. She's close to the Lord. And then there's Joseph. You know, Joseph. Imagine, men, that you know your fiance goes away for 3 months, comes back, and when she comes back, she says, "Honey, I'm pregnant, but I'm still a virgin." And it's like, what? You know, how do you take that in? And you know her character is totally contradicting what you're thinking and what you're hearing. And it's like, how do you process this? And he was a godly man. And I was thinking, you know, I bet you she didn't just give him all the details, his name and all of these things that the angel spoke to her. I'd have been praying, show Joseph. And the Lord did. In Matthew 1, we read he was a just man. He went out to think on these things. He's processing. He was going to put her away privately, and the angel appears to him and gives him very little. Just one verse. He will save his people from their sins, and he will call his name Jesus. And you know, could you imagine the moment when he comes back to Mary and tells her his name will be Jesus? And it's just this moment of rejoicing to share this reproach with someone else. And you could imagine the reproach. And our time is slipping away, but when we think about the price that these people paid to honor God, to obey God, He laid an incredible responsibility upon them. And I love to challenge the young people, because here they are in their teens and God is laying this responsibility upon them. And it's not our ability, it's our willingness to obey. It's our willingness to serve. And God will use all of us. It's incredible. When we come through these two chapters of Luke, there are seven names of, I would call, the nobodies. The Zacharias, the Elizabeth, the Mary, the Joseph. The world doesn't care a thing about them. You got John the Baptist. Think of his reproach as he lived a set-apart life in the wilderness, having to eat crickets and get stung by bees trying to get some honey. But you had those five, and then you had Simeon and Anna living set-apart lives in the midst of the majority who just didn't get it. They just didn't get it. And God does great things among them. Then you got the shepherds who were considered the outcast of Israel. They were unclean in the priesthood's mind. And God, the angels come and speak to them. Incredible. But then on the other scale, that's the minority. On the other side, in these two chapters, you've got Caesar, you've got Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysanias, Annas, Caiaphas, all of the world leaders, all of the kings and those governing these provinces that Luke mentions to give credibility to his text. What a contrast. The seven over here in the majority, the seven over here in the minority. These kings, we know how the Lord dealt with Pilate and how He dealt with Herod. He didn't have a word for Herod. Not a single word. But these are basking in the world's glory. World's books are filled with their exploits, history, and achievements. And you know what? There's only 1.5 verses credited to these people combined. But when you take this, just these seven, John, Anna, Simeon, Joseph, Mary, Zacharias, and Elizabeth, there's 132 verses on them. God blesses them. He uses them. They're precious to Him. They're dear to His heart. But the world could care less. The minority and the majority. And as we close, it's the same for us today, isn't it? Working our way back. One of the verses in the 1 Timothy 4 in the sword drill, Paul is writing to Timothy and he says this, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach." Why? Because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Why? Because we trust in the living God. He challenges in 2 Timothy 1, he challenges Timothy with this thought, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel." Share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. Let's read down verse 9. Who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I know whom I believe. I know whom I believe. You think of Moses, who would say, it said of him that he esteemed the reproach of Christ as greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. What an incredible guy. What an incredible thing to be said of you. And I just was thinking about this idea of reproach. The Lord kept bringing it to mind all weekend. And we look around us. The church is asleep. The church is been lulled to sleep with materialism here in this culture. And it's challenging for us to stay awake spiritually. And I don't know if you saw the viral video that went on the internet about the guy winning the lottery. Did you see this? The guy winning the lottery, the jackpot. Anyway, he's looking at his numbers. He matches them up in the convenience store. And he does like that. And he shows the clerk. And then he's just like, he can't believe it. He can't believe it. And he goes out. And it's just like, oh my goodness, he's just won the lottery. And guys, you think of what it says of Moses. He esteemed the reproach of Christ as greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Bearing his reproach is our responsibility. It is our privilege. And here's another one. We've seen this through this trial. You just will never sacrifice enough to where you will always be his debtor. We are just debtors. And he is a giver. And just when, you know, in our human pride and flesh, we get to thinking, well, it's a good thing God has me on his team. Or it's a good thing, you know, and the Lord just says, no. Boom. And he just drops. He just keeps the scales like, ping. You're a debtor. You owe him everything. It's our honor and privilege. Christians today, we shrink at reproach. We're afraid to be associated that way. And I just challenge to me. I needed to hear these thoughts today. To be challenged to, as we heard in the Lord's Supper, to lay our lives out for Him. And to be bold and outspoken and to be real. And to, you know, you're going to meet Mary and Joseph one day. And you don't want to stand before them. You know, and just say, you know, just the kings of reproach. You know, it's like, man, they bore it. And we were afraid. You know, let's be bold. Let's be real. Let's be active. Let's be obedient to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word and your grace and your love for us. And we just thank you for the honor and privilege it is, Lord, to be in the minority and to be a hand or a foot in your work, Lord. Be the mouth. Be a part of the body that ministers and does your work. And we just pray you would use each one of us here to bring glory to your name, reproach or not, Lord. We know that reproach will draw us closer to you. And so we give you thanks, Father, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.